What is up, New Journey? 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and open up there. I realized after the first sermon that I had a little bit of an introduction. I have so much to go through. There is just no way for me to do the introduction and do that and be fair to you and your time. So I'm going to kind of cut that out so that I can sort of shorten this up a little bit. I also needed to use the restroom between services and forgot to do so. So that means I'm going to probably rush through everything just a little bit more as well. How's that for transparency in the pulpit, right? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start there in verse 13. We're going to read down through 25, and then we'll kind of come back and make observations along the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're going to explore this idea this morning of being of born to submit, that being born to God is born into a life where we are called to submit to authority. Now, authority is a, I'm going to start off with just some general kind of thoughts on the Bible and authority, and then we'll kind of work into our text a little bit. Authority is, in essence, a controversial subject. Our human nature, especially our American human nature, is to resent authority. We all know we need it. We need rules. We need authority. We all get that chaos and disorder would ensue without it. So we get that we need authority. We just don't like it. We kind of resent that we need it. And so that sort of always leads us down this road where those who hold positions of authority in our life sort of wind up catching our ire. We don't like them as well. It really rarely has anything to do with the person. It has a whole lot more to do with the fact that we just don't like authority in general. So let's talk quickly about God's good gift of authority. Authority is a God-ordained concept. God himself, for instance, is an authority. He is the creator. He owns us. And since he created us, that means as a result, he has the right to command us. God himself is an authority. When God created, though, he did not just create us, but he created the whole earth. And then he set us as human beings up as the top dog on the food chain on the planet. So God created the earth and he gave mankind the authority to rule and subdue it, or as many of you have probably heard over the years, have dominion over it. But all humans, even all humans, are not equally authoritative. Some, by virtue of the role that they play in, for instance, their family, are more authoritative than others. God set up the family with parents to be in charge of the kids, and then the oldest child is normally in charge of the other kids when mom and dad are not around, and etc. God ordained government. God organized Israel. These were God's people. He could organize them whatever way he wanted to do so. And God chose to organize his people, Israel, with a system of governance. God set up Israel with Moses as its head, and then in Exodus 18, ordained that some of the elders of the community be given authority to settle smaller matters. You might call that a court system. God set up authority in Jewish religion. He instituted priests, right? It was one group of people who had authority over the other. So he instituted priests who would represent God to the people and the people to God. God set up a military, and he set up a chain of command in that military. Joshua was the head of the Israelite military when they conquered Canaan and was then given the role of national leader by God upon the death of Moses. After the death of Joshua, Israel turned their backs very often on God and would cry out for help. And what would God do? He would send them an authority figure, a hero, or a judge. That's where the book gets its name from, a judge who would come and defeat Israel's enemies and set them free again. So I could keep going, but I'll just sort of wrap it up like this. From home to national government to the workplace, authority is a God-ordained concept. Romans 13, 1 and 2, for instance, make that clear as well. That God put authority in place when he created. And if God ordained it, and he ordained authority, if God ordained it, that means that it's good, and that means that it's ultimately for our good. That's important. Now, that doesn't mean that authority is not sometimes abused or that people don't wield their power and influence in the wrong way sometimes. But the concept of authority itself is a good gift of God, and he wove that into the fabric of creation when he spoke it into existence. Peter, by the way, knows all too well that authority can be abused and not always used well. He watched the Jewish and Roman authorities abuse their power to murder the innocent Jesus. He had a front row seat to watch how Jesus handled all of this, and this is going to play a huge part in what he writes today to us. But authority is broken. I won't argue that. I'm just telling you that authority in and of itself is a good concept. It's a good gift from God. The problem is not with authority. The problem is not with government. These concepts in and of themselves are good because they were put in place by God. But the problem with authority and a government are that both of them are in the hands of sinful men. That's why Peter calls them in verse 13 a human institution. He's referring to the fact that whether government and the power that it holds is used for good and noble purposes, and whether it serves the people or if it's used for evil purposes or to line the pockets of those who govern, whether or not it's used in whichever way, that lies in the hands of broken, fractured men and women. The problem is not with authority. The problem is that all the authority lies in the hands of broken people who misuse it. Government and authority are intended by God to serve a noble, a righteous purpose. I don't know if you caught this in verse 14, but Peter even acknowledges there that the role of government is to essentially punish evil and reward those who do good. That sounds right and noble and God-driven to me, right? That's Peter's point. Now, Peter's not naive, though. He is aware that this is not always the case. He's not saying that that's always the way it works out. But that doesn't change the fact that the government, authority in our lives, has been set in place by God to serve noble purposes. Now, let's think about the people Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to people being persecuted, suffering horribly, thrown in jail for just loving Jesus. They're, in essence, innocent. Their suffering that they face is what we might call unjust or undeserved. And the government's doing more than what we sort of can, like, kind of always want to get upset about here in America. The government's doing way more to them than just taking away their ability to worship freely. I mean, here in the South, we're ready to storm Capitol Hill if they take away our right to pray over a loudspeaker at a high school football game. We interpret any slight against us as persecution. But Peter's readers, there's a whole lot more at stake for them. Peter's readers are having their jobs and their homes taken away, and not because people didn't like them, but because people hated the one they worshiped, Jesus himself. Now, here's what we would expect Peter to say to these people if we were writing the letter. Hang in there, guys. We'd expect him to promise that Jesus would one day end and rescue them from their persecution. But this is not what Peter says at all, is it? Peter has the audacity, the nerve, the unmitigated gall to tell them to submit themselves in obedience to the government, despite the fact that the government was out to get them. Revolutionary. Peter tells them to consider themselves still under the authority of those who hated them and outright rooted for their downfall and worked to see them thrown in jail and etc. And he also demands, by the way, that they do this on all levels. I don't know if you caught this, but he talks about whether to the emperor as supreme or to the governors are sent by him. He's really talking about the multi-layers of government. So in a sense here, he's demanding that they submit on all levels. In other words, they don't just listen to the president, like in our, that's what Peter means by the emperor, but even lower level officials like the sheriff and constable and etc. Now, Peter must have lost his mind, right? This is crazy talk. No one would blame anyone reading this letter in Peter's day for putting it down at this point. I mean, they've got to be shocked in utter disbelief that Peter would say such a thing. Where is Peter getting this nonsense? Well, now Peter's going to really shock us. In verse 15, he starts it off by saying that the reason we should submit to the authority in our lives, even when that authority is persecuting or causing unjust suffering upon us, is that that's actually the will of God. Wow. This is what God wants them to do. To submit to the authorities in their life, even when those authorities are bringing unjust persecution and suffering against them, because this is what God would want them to do. So where is Peter coming up with this? Because this isn't natural to Peter. Peter didn't come up with this on his own. Do you remember who Peter was? Peter was the guy who stole a steak knife from the Last Supper table and started whacking ears off when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter's natural instinct isn't to submit to authorities when what they're doing is wrong. Peter must be getting this from God himself. Peter gets the struggle. He understands why this would be hard for you. He gets that this may be tough for you to swallow. But still, he says, their quiet submission to the authorities was the will of God. And then he goes on to say this, at the end of, I believe, verse 15, Peter's basic logic is this. If we do good and are arrested and harassed for that, so be it. At least when the authorities bring their case against us, they're going to have to admit that we've done nothing but good. And if they're going to find us guilty for doing what is good, then the problem is with them and not us. In other words, Peter is really saying, in God's court, the only court that matters, just do good and trust Him to sort it out. Whatever happens to you in a human on the earth sense doesn't matter, because if you've done what's right, God knows that. He'll refer later to Jesus trusting into His Father who judges justly, right? He says, God, in God's court, He's already decided that what you did is right and noble. Just be comfortable and accept that. Now, I think there's also a practical sense here, right? Something really simple and practical. We have all these expressions, right? My mother used to say, kill them with kindness, and you catch more flies with sugar or honey than vinegar. The best way to shut down harassment, someone trying to do something against you, is to do something nice for them, right? The best way to turn a foe into a friend is kindness. Cook them dinner and drop it off unannounced. Mow their grass, buy them a gift card. Find out where they work and drop a box of Krispy Kreme off. It's really hard to rail against someone when your mouth is full of Krispy Kreme. I mean, it just is. Especially Krispy Kreme they bought for you. Doing something nice for someone is the best way to turn foes into your friends. There are big theological things at play in what Peter's saying, but there's also some really simple, practical wisdom. Now, let's talk about what Peter says in verse 16. He makes this beautiful juxtaposition where he starts to talk about living under authority like a free man. Now, this juxtaposition is this. He sort of puts two things up against one another. He's first told them to submit themselves to authority. Now he tells them to live as free people. At first glance, that sort of seems like Peter's now this walking contradiction, but that's not the case. Peter is simply pointing out that since they are already saved by Jesus, they are already free in Jesus, and that means they don't need to prove to everybody else they're free by fighting for their right to free speech, religion, or as the Beastie Boys put it, their right to partay. Man, you guys, oh, we got some laughs there. Good. Some people were born like before 1991. All right. That's awesome. You see, 99%, that's the truth, isn't it? That 99% of our rebellion, doesn't it really stem from, isn't that what most of our fighting for our rights is over and et cetera, is that we're wanting to prove to others we're somebody. We refuse to listen to anyone else because we're your equal. We don't have to listen to you. Who do you think you are? I'm just as good as you are. That's what most of our rebellion is over, whether it's personal or whether it's like corporate in the sense of with the government. We're trying to prove to others we're somebody. We want everybody to know that we're somebody, so we refuse to submit to their authority. Teenagers are a great illustration of this truth. 99% of teen rebellion stems from wanting to prove to everybody how grown up they are. And the most common way they do that is by refusing to listen to authority figures in their life, whether they be teachers, parents, coaches, or policemen. Teenagers, you see, they assume grown-ups. To be grown up means you don't listen to anyone. And they think being grown up means you get to call all the shots in your life now and you never have to listen to anyone again. When the truth is, now that I'm an adult, between the government, the boss, my parents, my wife, tax laws, etc., I have more people telling me what to do now than ever before in my life. Teens don't get it. I don't know if you know this about teenagers, but they're morons. All right, yeah, I mean, we were all morons at some point. So it's okay if we look back and call them morons because we're admitting that we were morons as well. But teenagers, they don't get it. They're still trying to prove their independence, so they refuse to listen to and submit to authority. And so here's what Peter's basic message is. You're free. Stop being an idiotic teenager. You're free. It's settled. Jesus has set you free from sin. He sets you free from this life where you spend all of your time trying to prove to everybody that you are somebody. He sets you free from this life of having to sort of establish your position on the planet. You don't have to impress anyone anymore. Jesus has saved your soul. Your position in His family and before His Father, they're settled forevermore. In other words, stop trying to prove you're somebody and just accept that because of Jesus, you already are. Peter says you are to submit to man's authority in your life because you've been set free from having to prove who you are to others. But now he goes into sort of another deal. Do you see this train of thought so far? Submit to everyone, but do it because you're already free. That sounds weird, right? But now he's going to sort of take another step and say, submit to everyone because you're already free. But by the way, because you've been set free from sin, that means you're now God's servant, right? So you're not just free, you're free to be God's servant. So let's sort of work through this. Peter speaks there. He says that because we've been set free by Jesus from our sins, we've become His servant. And here's the incredible part. Remember, it's the will of God that we submit. So he says, you've been set free from sin and become God's servant. And guess who's asking you to submit to the authorities? God is. So you submit to them and you listen to them. Now, Peter, then he speaks of not using our freedom in Christ as a cover up for evil. I'm ashamed to suppose Christians who, under the guise of exercising their God-given right to express themselves, act like, honestly, just obnoxious buttholes who only bring shame to the name of Jesus and his church. Stop giving in to your natural instinct to lash out every time you don't like a new law or something somebody tells you. Those natural sin-ruled instincts are not your masters anymore. Don't fight. This is what I'm saying. Don't fight for your rights as a. You can do that. I affirm that. I'm going to get to that. You're a citizen of a free country. You have rights. Fight for those. But don't fight for your rights as an American and then wrap yourself up in the cross while you do it. Jesus is not interested in your rights as an American. It's going to upset some of you, but it's just the truth. Jefferson, not Jesus, wrote the Declaration of Independence. Jesus wrote the Bible. And while in the Bible, Jesus affirms there's a dignity and a value to all of human life because we're all made in the image of God, which led Jefferson to say, which is what Jefferson dubbed inalienable rights. Jesus is also in many passages urging you to submit to the laws of the land as long as they are not going against the express commands of God in the scriptures. So Peter's making a very powerful point here. This is what he's basically saying. You've been set free from sin. You don't serve that anymore. You're now God's servant. So your end game now is no longer what's best for you. It's what's best for God. If Peter reminds his readers that they no longer work for what is best for them, but live as servants of God, and if that is indeed true of them, that they've been saved by Jesus. So when Jesus asks you to submit to authorities, even when they are wrong, you do so because Jesus is the one asking and you're now his servant. Now, when Jesus asks you to do that, he is not telling you that what they're doing is right. He's not endorsing that their rulings and actions are good. Jesus is under no illusion that sometimes what may be done to you is not incredibly wrong or difficult to bear. Jesus asks you to submit in those moments because that is what is best for him and his kingdom, even if that is what is not best for you. So if I've not made you a little uncomfortable yet, let me say one more thing that I think will definitely get you squirming. Jesus cares about you. Jesus loves you. He has pursued you relentlessly. He left the glories of heaven for the ghettos of earth to prove that to you. Jesus cares about you and your well-being, but he cares about his name, his glory, and the expanse and advance of his kingdom and gospel way, way more. You can't have it both ways. We can't sit in the pulpit and say everything is about the glory of God. And we can't sit in this pulpit and in those chairs and say even my salvation is all due to Jesus and all glory goes to him and everything is about him. And then all of a sudden when Jesus asks us to do something we might not like, say, oh, I don't like that. You can't have it both ways. It's either all about the glory of God or it's not. There's no middle ground here. We use this phrase, belong to Jesus. We like that phrase. We like belonging to a Jesus, or at least we do until it actually might cost us something or means doing what is best for him, even when that may not be what is best for us. Now, here's what's interesting. Most of the time, doing what is best for Jesus and doing what is best for us will overlap. I'm not telling you that Jesus is going to ask you to do 10 things a day that are bad for you. The good news is that God, because God loves you and is out for your good, almost all the time, everything God ever asks you to do and what Jesus asks you to do, doing what's best for him and doing what's best for us, it'll overlap. But doing what's best for Jesus, we do what is best for us. But every so often, it may not work out that way. It may not work out that way. And even then, it is the glory of Jesus and what is best for him that must take precedent and make the decision for us in our lives. When Peter says in verse 13, we submit for the sake of the Lord, this is what he means, that we submit, even when submitting may be bad for us, because that's what's best for Jesus. Now in verse 17, Peter then goes back to the original imperative, which is just a word for command of verse 13. He says, essentially, if you will, if I can summarize, submit to everyone. The ESV uses the word honor, but the connotation here is to submit or pay homage to everyone, the church, the emperor, most of all to God. Now, in case I've not made it plain enough, but this is the point. When we submit to authority, the authority that God has placed in our lives, we are submitting to God himself. When we submit to God, when we submit to others. That's the point. That's what Peter's saying. We submit to God when we submit to others. And it is in this fact we find our motivation to submit, even when we don't feel like it or it may not be good for us. Because when it's not good for us and we submit anyway, we're testifying, we're proclaiming, my trust is in you, Father. My trust is in you, Jesus. You're sovereign over any government. You can take care of me if you choose to. I know in whatever happens, you're going to use me for your glory. I trust you enough to submit to them, even though they don't deserve it. Do you get that? That's Peter's big point. Now, I struggle with that. You're looking at the most unsubmissive person on the planet, right? You just are. You are looking at, when I ever preach a marriage sermon, I'm going to get to that next week in 1 Peter 3, and we use that word submit, and I see all the ladies start to get a little bit of a burr in their saddle. I always think, if you just knew what was in my heart, I am the most unsubmissive. I'm now raising a 10-year-old who is the second most unsubmissive person on the planet, right? My manhood and my pride, they have a hard time bowing down to others and cowering in the presence of opposition. I don't want any man or woman ever to feel like I'm afraid of them or too scared to stand up to them, so submitting is hard for me. If I can just get one thing through my thick skull, it changes everything about the way I view submitting. Because when Jesus asked me to, because Jesus asked me to submit, when I submit to others, I'm not submitting to them. I'm submitting to Jesus, and I don't have any problem with that. Think about it like this. Have you ever done something for somebody, like it benefited someone that you didn't like, but you did it for them anyway because someone you did love asked you to do it as a favor to them? That's in essence all we're saying here. We submit to the authorities we don't always like and respect, not because they demand it, but because Jesus asked us to, and we love Jesus and want to make him happy. It's that simple. Now, we get into this more than submit, but to honor your boss. Peter's going to continue to expand on the submission to authority and expand it into workplace relationships. I get really, really weary of hearing people say that they're making the Bible relevant. The Bible's irrelevant. We don't make it anything. The Bible's practical. We don't make it practical. The gospel is already practical. We don't make it practical. Right? The problem is not that the gospel is impractical. It's very often that we want the gospel to save us, but then not impact the rest of our lives. We want Jesus to save us, and then we say, okay, I'm fencing everything else off. Give me some tidbits, some instructions, some wisdom to make this part better, right? But don't come in here and start making demands, Jesus, right? That's sort of where we are. Well, Peter, he's going to get all up in your kitchen sink. Are you ready? He gets really practical right here. So some people, for instance, and I would probably fall into that category at this point in life, some people have no problem obeying the president, the emperor, right, the sheriff, or even a parking attendant at a football game. But when it comes to respecting their boss, that's where they draw the line. Peter talks of servants being subject to masters with all respect. I don't have time today to go into how first century slavery in a Greco-Roman world would have been far different than American slavery in the 1800s and 1700s. Just know that the reason why we apply this to workplace relationships is that because the relationship in first century between a servant and a master, it was way, way more along the lines of employer and employee than it was 1800s American slavery. Now, Peter is going to take submission to its limits, and he expects that as followers of Jesus, we start subjecting ourselves to all authority in our lives. Even our jerk boss or supervisor is to be submitted to. And Peter then even says to be given full or all respect, which only adds another layer to the matter. It's one thing to obey you because you're my boss and I need this job, right? It's a whole nother matter altogether to not only obey you, but to show you the respect your position deserves, even if you as the individual do not. Full respect or all respect, this is what Peter demands. So that means when everybody else is at the office and going on about how much they're frustrated with the boss or how they can't stand the supervisor, you need to hear me say this. You have a gospel obligation to either walk away immediately, or if you want to really live out the gospel and live out what it means to respect your boss to the fullest, you have an obligation to set your coworkers straight and encourage them to respect the position, even if they don't respect the man or woman who holds it. Just the truth. But all respect, full respect, would go way farther than just not disrespecting your boss. That would only be half the equation. In all areas, Peter's asked us to do way more than just obey and not respect those in authority. He's asked us to actually serve them and to seek to make their lives easier and better. Do you see the point here? It's not just so that we do this so that we can be obedient to Jesus. It's so that Jesus gets glory out of this, because eventually we make friends with these people and some are even won over to Christ. Right? There's an outcome to all this that's important. So Peter is asking us to seek friendship with those in authority over us and do that by finding out how we can help them and make their days better and less stressful. Now, Peter's really starting to push our buttons, isn't he? He just is. Not only is Jesus asking me not to fly off the handle in a rage against authority, but now I have to actually help them out and gulp, if you will, be their friend too. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is commanding through Peter. This is hard for us as Americans, isn't it? Because we worry so much about not being a brown nose or butt kisser, or that if we're too chummy with the boss, it will be perceived as sucking up. Jesus is not asking you to be nice to your boss and to serve them respectfully so that you can advance your career. See, that's the problem with you. Isn't that butt kissing? No, because butt kissing is about you advancing your career. That's not what Jesus is asking you to do. He's asking you to do that because that is one of the ways you best advance his name and his agenda. How many bosses? Many, by the way, have been turned sour on Jesus because they're supposedly Christian employees. We're nothing more than ungrateful, lazy, no good, complaining jerks who drained way more away from the company than they added. Can you imagine the impact in the workplace if we all went to work not just to get enough money to support our lifestyle, but if we actually went to work to serve the people we work with, especially our boss? Can you imagine the impact if those who are supposedly connected to Jesus at your job spend as much time serving their fellow employees and boss as they did sitting in the break room complaining about not getting a certain holiday off or working overtime twice last week or over some latest Supreme Court decision? What if instead of Bible studies to isolate ourselves away from our coworkers, employees who supposedly love Jesus started buying a couple of lofts and headed for Hill coworkers, maybe even their bosses, lunch once a week in an effort to get to know them and figure out how we can be a blessing to them? Now, we struggle in the workplace to submit. We may submit in every other area of our lives. I think this is fantastic. There's a reason why Peter did this. We struggle. We may be able to submit everywhere else, but we struggle in the workplace to submit because of one big reason. We don't get that our work is about worship and not just about making money. So let's talk for a moment about our work as worship. The American workplace, most underutilized mission field in the world. It's where most of us spend the largest majority of our time. We work on average, depending on the study, 6 to 8 hours more per week than the rest of the modernized world. And we work an average of 3 weeks a year more than the rest of the modernized world. Now, Americans also, on average, depending on the study you look at, we spend more time with our coworkers each week than we do with our own families. Isn't that true? 40 to 50 hours a week with the same people, week after week, some of you year after year. And yet we fence that part of our lives off and have decided that being a follower of Jesus has no impact on the way I work. We've made our jobs about making money. And we have forgotten that work was ordained by God as a way human beings could worship him and bring him glory. Our jobs are first and foremost. If everything's about the glory of God, our jobs first and foremost are about the glory of God. Here's why that's good. Your work has incredible meaning, and it has an incredible purpose to serve in your life and in your worship of Jesus. Now, let me correct one little thing that I've seen pretty common in Southern Baptist circles. It's pretty common to hear that work is the result of sin, that when Adam and Eve sinned, that part of the discipline God gave them for their sin was to start working. I'm just going to encourage you to read specifically through Galatians 2, but work is not, Genesis 2. Work is not the result of sin. It's not part of the curse of sin. Work was present in the creation before Adam and Eve sinned. God created and gave the earth to Adam to work. Adam's work filled his day, and it was part of his creation in the first place. If you'll read Genesis 2, you'll see God made the garden, and he gave it to Adam to work. That's the translation. That's what it means. So that means that Adam had been created to not only rule and take care of the earth, but he had been created to work the garden by God's command. So here's what that means. When we work, we fulfill part of the purpose of our creation. When we work, we fulfill part of the purpose of our creation. And any time we fulfill part of the purpose of our creation, that is called worship of God. It means we're living out what he intended for us to do. And when we do what he intended us to do, that is our worship of him. God gave us work to do. So when we work, we honor God. Now, you never thought about your job as worship, did you? I mean, nobody's rolling over on Monday morning to that pulsing, screeching alarm, right, and banging the snooze 10 times, you know, thinking like, well, I got to get up and go get my worship of God on at work today, right? I mean, nobody's in that mindset. I get it, all right? But pretty much most of you are probably like I used to be. You're just hoping to survive another week and not go to jail for killing somebody for talking to you way too early on Monday morning, right? Avoid Susie. She's the morning person, right? But your work is worship. It just is. It's a God. Your work is a God-given vehicle by which you can worship Him when you attack it from the right motivations and with the right intentions. Let me kind of expand on that. Going to work alone, not worship. I mean, just dragging yourself down to work and not faking an illness, that's not worship. Work has to be done from the right frame of mind and with the right intentions to be worship of Jesus. So just going to work to pay your bills is not worship of Jesus. Now, I'm not calling that mindset simple. I'm not even saying that it's outlandishly wrong. But I'm just telling you that just working to make money or avoid living on the streets, that's not really worship. It is when we work for something more and someone way bigger than avoiding bankruptcy that our work becomes worship. So we struggle to submit to our boss, right? Because we think of submitting to him as submitting to and working for our boss. But what we miss is that once we are now followers of Jesus, even at our jobs, it is Jesus that we work for. And so when we honor our boss and submit to our boss, it's not them that we honor and submit to, but it's Jesus we're actually submitting to and honoring, right? Read Colossians 3, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the Lord. Then he goes in and tells servants to work as if they're working for Jesus. Think about how that changes everything. If when your boss asks you to do something, especially something you don't think you should have to do or don't think it's your job to do, it's really easy to get ticked off and complain and moke. But if Jesus asked you to do the same thing, if you were his follower, your attitude would be completely different. No complaining or emails to corporate headquarters about how you're being mistreated. No text to your spouse about how your boss is an idiot and you can do their job much better than them, right? I know you do that. I've done it too, right? I'm all up in your kitchen making eggs right now. I get it. But that's the truth. If Jesus asked, as his followers, we would just do what he asked. And we'd be really honored that he would ask us to help. Well, according to the scriptures, Jesus is actually the one asking. And because Jesus is the one asking, submitting and doing what is asked of us at work with a smile and great attitude should be a lot easier. Now, I know that most of the time here at New Journey, we are really gospel-centric, really theologically at times heavy. And this maybe seems a little bit too life application. It's just what the text says. I don't know what you want me to do. I'm just going to preach what's there each week, right? So let's close out this work part with this. Okay, go to work, great attitude, so on and so forth. But remember, the point of all this is to create opportunities to expand the gospel in the name and the glory of the name of Jesus, right? So how do we do that? How does us being good employees do that? Well, let me answer that question. The first thing a follower of Jesus must do to be an effective witness in the workplace, the first thing, not the only thing, the first thing, is be a hard-working, dependable employee. Bad employees make bad witnesses for Jesus. Nobody's interested in the Jesus you serve if you're a lazy bum who spends half your day surfing YouTube videos and handling personal phone calls or handling personal business on your phone. Nobody wants to hear about how great the Savior is who has saved your soul if he apparently can't get your butt out of bed and on time for work more than one day a week. I mean, this is the truth, right? I'm just telling you the way people think. Lazy employees make poor witnesses for Jesus because lazy employees tell a lie about Jesus. Jesus, not a lazy bum, created the entire creation in 6 days with no rest or vacation until the work was done. And even God's rest on the seventh day was more an admiration of all he had done, because if God took his hand off the wheel for 1 second, gravity would cease to exist, the sun would spin off somewhere into some star, the whole thing would blow up, asteroids would be crashing to the earth, and it'd all fall apart. God's never taken a day off. Never taken a day off. Jesus is not a lazy bum. If we want to impact our workplace with the gospel, we must work hard and be model employees instead of cancers and resource suckers. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that working hard is enough for you to be a fruitful witness in your workplace. Please don't leave here thinking that if you just get after it every day, your coworkers should be able to grasp the gospel and the love of Jesus for them from your extraordinary work habits. Right? I mean, nobody's going to walk by and say, man, Jim, your desk is so organized. Tell me about Jesus. That's not happening. Okay? If it does, that's the Holy Spirit, not your work habits, right? I'm not giving you an out on verbal witness in the workplace. I'm just telling you that if your work habits look more like Kramer's from Seinfeld than King Jesus, your verbal witness in the workplace will not amount to much. When we work with the right motivations, yes, the company we work for may profit off of our labor, but ultimately it is Jesus who is most worshiped and glorified in that, and that's why we do it. All right? So let's talk quickly about the glory of God in our suffering. This is where Peter gets down into it in verse 19. Peter says it's a gracious thing, a God-honoring thing when we endure unjust suffering, when we suffer for doing good, for doing what is right and trying to help. We've all tried to do something really nice for somebody. Somehow it backfired, and instead of getting credit for it or gaining a friend, we just wound up in drama and controversy. You did something nice, and 2 days later, you're sitting on the couch at midnight wondering, where did it all go wrong? Like, I was just trying to do something nice for somebody. Now, Peter, here in these verses, starts to give us the motivation we need to endure this kind of suffering. He says that it honors God. Think about this. It honors God. When mindful of God, we sit down, shut up, and just take what's coming. Let me read that verse just in case you think I just made that one up. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So that means like when somebody says, man, you wronged me and you don't think you did, we apologize anyway. So when we apologize, when we have no need to, when we just take it on the chin at work, when maybe it was somebody else's fault or problem, and we do that, this is the caveat. We do that, I'm not saying this is the case all the time, but we do that because it brings honor and glory to Jesus, and that's what we want to do, is bring honor and glory to Jesus, then that is a gracious, good, God-honoring thing. That's our motivation. Are you catching this? Our motivation is this. We care way more about Jesus and his glory than we do our own. That's the point. That's why we suffer unjustly, maybe when it's undeserved. Because if it brings glory to Jesus, we care way more about that. Now, here's what I love what Peter does. He clarifies. He's not talking about when you get in trouble and deserve it. Did you catch him say that? It's been a little while. Let's go down and read this in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He's saying like if you deserve it, that's not what I'm talking about, guys. Right? I mean, that's what he says. So if you're late to work every day for a week and they dock your pay, that's not unjust suffering. That's called deserved punishment. And rather than complaining in those situations, I would encourage you, thank God for his grace that you've not been fired yet and it's not worse than it is at the moment. Right? So no credit for enduring what you deserve. Peter says you can't even call that suffering. Those are consequences of doing wrong. Now, you can't help but think in all this that Peter's thinking of what he had heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek when slapped in Matthew 5, 44 through 47. Jesus in that passage rhetorically asked, what credit is it to a person? Or, in other words, how did it distinguish them as belonging to God if when they're done wrong by someone, they just lash back out at them? He kind of rhetorically says, doesn't everybody do that? Including lost people who are clearly a long way off from God? If you do the same things as those sorts of people, as a person who's clearly a long way off from God, how are you different from them? Well, you may claim that you're different, but if you do the same stuff as them, aren't you the same as them? If you are constantly in a mode of retaliation every time somebody does something against you, maybe in an earthly consequence sense, you're not the same, but aren't you the same as the guy who's in prison for shooting somebody at a party or something so everybody wouldn't think he was a punk? That's really what Jesus says. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about, right? To destroy Jewish notions of religion and moralism and so on and so forth. You're the same if you act the same. Now, Jesus has suffered unjustly for our sake, and the reason why is because he trusted God to take care of him. So Peter takes us to Jesus and shows him how he is the example as our Savior. Did you get this? For to this you've been called in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So Jesus is the example. In other words, Peter says, this is the life you've been called into, a life of following Jesus. And Jesus endured horrific suffering that was not deserved. Jesus left us an example, and the implication here is that we are to follow that example by stepping in his footprints behind him. So let's just go through kind of what Peter says. I'll give you the summation. Jesus never did anything wrong. Peter talks about how he did not sin with what he did or what he said. Peter says there's no deceit on his lips. Jesus never even told a white lie. Even when he was at synagogue as a boy and a little girl he thought was cute came up to him, asked him what he thought of her blouse, and it was this horrific thing with flowers all over it. Jesus told the truth. Girl, that's ugly. Right? I mean, Jesus never told a white lie. Jesus is perfect. So in return, and what does Jesus get in return for all of his perfection? Jesus was reviled, hated, spit on, called names, made fun of at every turn. Yet Peter says Jesus never reviled back. He did not return their evil with evil. Now, by our faulty human standards, we would have felt that Jesus was justified if he'd done so. Seriously, if Jesus had whipped off his belt and gave everybody in Jerusalem a good whooping before going to the cross, we would have felt that was right for Jesus to do, and we would have thought no less of him for it. Yet Jesus didn't return their evil with more evil. That wouldn't bring his Father glory, because that would have made Jesus just like everybody else. Do you see the point? It would have made Jesus just like everybody else. If you claim to follow Jesus, and when you face suffering, maybe even unjust suffering, or get attacked, and you react like everybody else, how does that bring glory to Jesus? How does that bring glory to God? It can't. Jesus may have been reviled, but he would not revile in return. When they called him names on the cross, I love what Peter says here. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus didn't hang on the cross and say, like the Terminator, hey, all this crap you're throwing at me, just wait 3 days. Just wait 3 days. I'll be back. Right? There was no Terminator moment for Jesus. No threats while he suffered. He just took what they threw at him. So how did Jesus do this? Peter tells us in at the end of verse 23, he says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is how Jesus did it. It's how he endured it. He entrusted himself to the Father. He trusted God to vindicate him at the right time. He trusted that God would take care of all that he was facing in God's own way at the appropriate time. Now, this is why it's so hard for us, because we don't trust God to take care of it and to take care of us, or at least do it in the fashion and the time period that we want it done. We want to be vindicated now. We don't want to have to wait till maybe even final judgment day to be vindicated and for the world to know that we were right and those who hurt us were in the wrong. We want retribution, we want revenge, and we want it right now. But Jesus, Peter says he trusted his dad. He trusted God to take care of his oppressors when the time was right. He entrusted himself to God and said this. This is all it means that Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He said, I'm yours to do with whatever you choose. And I don't care what that means for me, because I just want to bring you glory. For us, to entrust ourselves to God will mean the same thing. We must hand our whole selves, including our physical bodies, over to Jesus to do with whatever he pleases, and trust that he will use us for his glory one way or the other, even if that does not work out well for us. Is that okay with you? I mean, that's the message of the New Testament. Is it okay for you if Jesus doesn't rescue you? If Jesus doesn't take you out of your hardships, but rather uses your hardships and your pain for his glory? The New Testament declares a true follower of Jesus lays down his life and his rights, and he surrenders all to Jesus and begins to care way more about the glory of God than their own good. And Jesus knew the truth, by the way. He knew he had done nothing wrong and didn't deserve what they were doing to him, but more importantly, and this is the point, he knew that God knew that. Peter says that he trusted his Father who judges justly, right? God knows the truth. He knows if what you are facing is fair or not right. Just trust God to judge between you and your oppressors and to take care of it his way and to use whatever you are facing and enduring for his glory. Now let's wrap up with this. The most unfair thing that ever happened to Jesus was not what any human did to him. The most unfair thing that happened to Jesus was what God did in laying our sins on Jesus. The Pharisees crafting and scheming, bribing witnesses to come to the trial of Jesus and tell lies, not the most unjust thing that happened. Pilate, the Roman governor, trying to figure out a way to keep his position and so giving in to something he knew was wrong and killing Jesus, not the most unjust thing that happened. The most unjust thing that happened, the most unjust suffering that ever came upon Jesus was having our sins, literally, according to Peter, taken upon Jesus, put on him, put in his body, him literally, not figurative, literally bearing our sins and standing between us and God and taking the wrath for our sin in our place. That's the unjust suffering that Jesus took on. Jesus suffered unjustly. But not just for the glory of the Father. Jesus paid the price of our sins so that they might be dealt with, so that we could know and enjoy him. And so Peter sort of wraps this up with some good news. He says, you're not who you used to be. Yes, you're going to all suffer some injustice in life. And before I was saved by Jesus, if you wronged me, I would go trailer park on you. But that me is dead and gone. That's what Peter says, right? He says, he lays this on here. He says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That me is dead. I've died to that way of life because I've died to sin. So my sinful need to always be proving that I'm somebody to others, that sinful me, that sin in me that caused me to lash out when I thought I'd been done wrong, it's dead. I've been made alive to righteousness, alive to Jesus, and to a whole new way of life. And this way of life of Jesus, who suffered in my place and for my sake, now I've been called into a way of life with him so that I may now have the honor of maybe suffering just a little for his sake and his glory. Peter calls Jesus he talks about we were all straying like sheep and have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I was a wandering soul. I wasn't saved at 6 or 9 years old, or not that there's anything wrong with that. I wasn't saved at a youth camp at 17. I was 28 years old, a long way from Jesus, trying to climb the ladder of success, putting my hope in all these other things. I was a hurting, wandering soul, trying to work for acceptance from my fellow man, searching for rest, trying to prove who I was to everybody. But now, I've been found by who Peter calls the good shepherd and the overseer of my soul. And he has made me his own. He has made me his own. And now it's an honor, a privilege of the highest sort, that if he can use me in any way for his glory, even if that means I must suffer unjustly, the last thing I wanted to do, was move across the state to Columbus, Mississippi, and preach to you. I was happy where I was. God had saved me. We had a church plant there south of Memphis, all we ever wanted. My life's not mine. Now, we found more joy here than we ever found there, and I mean that. We're incredibly happy here. It's clearly a thing that God called us to do because we have found amazing joy in getting to know all of you. But in the beginning, it's not what I wanted. That wasn't even suffering. That was just a simple thing. But it's an honor to know that I was a wandering soul. Jesus suffered for my sake, has now called me to a way of life where I might have the privilege of maybe suffering, even if it's in the smallest way, a little bit for his sake. Let me give you a very brief point of application. There's nothing wrong. So here's what I want to close with, because I don't want you to leave misunderstanding me. There is absolutely nothing wrong with exercising your rights as an American. Seriously, you're a free citizen, not only of Jesus' kingdom, but of the United States of America. Vote, call your congressman, work to see laws passed that reflect the will of God. Just know that the world will not love you for it. I, for instance, appreciate Kim Davis in Kentucky is not willing to violate her conscience, but I also get there's a court mandate that she go against her conscience. I applaud she's taking a stand, but I also get that in an effective government, you cannot let any person, much less a public official, choose which laws they want to follow and which they don't, right? So I'm not saying she should have issued the marriage license. I'm just saying that she refused to. She went to jail. I think that's probably the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, does that make sense? Submitting does not mean doing whatever the government says. That's not what I'm saying. It also does not mean that you don't exercise your rights. It just means that sometimes you disagree quietly and humbly, and you don't pound your chest and make a big show of it. It means that sometimes you can't follow their directive, and when they come to arrest you or throw you on the streets or fire you from your job, you accept the outcome. Fight for your freedom, yes, but in court, not the media, and whatever comes of it, you accept it and trust God to use your situation for his glory. Submitting means, while you may see your case to the end, you accept that in a broken world, losing your job, going to jail, and etc. are small prices to pay to see Jesus glorified. There is a time for protest, no doubt about it. But there's also a time to submit. In each situation, pray and seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and ask if the course of action you are taking, currently taking, is that best for me? Or is this what's best for Jesus? Let me give you a very brief biblical precedent for this. I'll give you just one or two. Daniel in the book of Daniel was told, you can't pray anymore. Can't pray to anything other than the king in Babylon. Daniel didn't point his finger at the king. He didn't wag his finger and say, hey, you'll be sorry. Daniel left the king's palace, went home. I mean, he didn't say anything to the king. He just left the king's palace, opened his window, and kept praying. Got thrown in jail, or thrown in the lion's den. God rescued him out of it. Here's the thing. You may get thrown in the lion's den, and I can't promise you God will rescue you out of it. Same book, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, another Babylonian king, builds a statue, says everybody has to bow down to it when this horn blows. They refuse to do so, tell him we won't bow to anyone other than God. And then they tell him this is what's amazing about their account. They say, King, you do what you got to do. We understand. We've broken the law. You said everybody who does it's thrown in the fiery furnace. Do what you got to do. We understand. And here, this is where it gets really amazing. Then they say, we're not even sure God's going to rescue us out of this. And if he doesn't, that's okay, because he's still God and our hope. What about Peter and John in the New Testament, Acts 4? They heal a lame beggar on the steps of the temple. They heal him in the name of Jesus. The problem with the healing is that they did it in the name of Jesus so soon after the Sanhedrin had just executed Jesus for being a liar and phony baloney. So they're brought before the Sanhedrin Council, which was sort of the Congress and Supreme Court all wrapped up in one in Jewish life. And they say, hey, keep healing. Can't do it in the name of Jesus. Peter and John fight for their case, right? This is a great example. They fight for their case. They stand before court and they stand up and they testify. Read what they testified to. Instead of fighting for their own rights and talking of how what was being done to them was wrong, they spent their entire testimony talking about who Jesus was, how the Sanhedrin Council had killed him. But amazingly, their murder of Jesus, it's by the death of Jesus that their sin of killing Jesus could be forgiven. Rather than talk about themselves, they spent that opportunity to talk about Jesus, to witness to him, to preach the gospel, right? And then they're told, hey, you guys keep healing. You can't do it in the name of Jesus. And you know what they say? We appreciate you guys. We want to submit to the government. But the problem is, you're telling us not to preach and teach and heal in the name of Jesus. God's told us to do nothing other than preach, teach, and heal in the name of Jesus. So we want to listen to you, but if we have to choose between you and God, we're going to follow God. And then they say this incredible thing. The connotation is almost that they take their wrist and put them out and say, put the handcuffs back on. We understand. If you guys have to throw us back in jail, may mean a life sentence for us. We're okay with that if that's our lot. One more. I got time for one more. Paul, at the end of Acts, Paul was arrested several times. At the end of his third missionary journey, he's arrested for, like, they tell a lie about him. They say he was trying to smuggle a couple of Gentiles into the sacred Jewish temple. He wasn't doing it, but he gets arrested. Then they plan an assassination plot between his holding cell and his bail hearing. Paul finds out about it, gets transferred to a more secure facility. Then he grows weary with all the delays, and he appeals to Caesar himself. Paul's a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen could have their court case heard before Caesar himself. So Paul says, you know what? Take me to Rome. I want to go to Caesar. Let him be my judge. But here's what's amazing. I think it's in Acts 26. You can read about him and King Agrippa. Here's what's amazing. It's like they're watching Paul sail on the ship for Rome as still a prisoner. And they literally say, this guy was about to be set free. They were getting ready to bang the gavel. This is what they say. We were getting ready to bang the gavel and declare him innocent. And yet now he's still in jail because he wanted to go to Caesar. Right? And so here's what's amazing. People always say, look at Paul. Paul fought it all the way to the end, but they missed the point. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He didn't want to be set free. If you read the New Testament, he's been trying to get to Rome his whole daggum career. And just all these things keep getting in the way and he can't get there. And so now he's figured out a way to not only get to Rome, but to do so on the government's dime. How awesome is that? And the reason why he wanted to go to Rome is so that he could preach and stand before Caesar, is so that he could preach the gospel to Caesar, the members of Caesar's household, and to the influential people in Rome. I can't remember if it's Philippians or 1 Timothy, but Paul literally says that he has visitors from Caesar's household come to him regularly, and some have even been won to Christ. Paul could have had every opportunity in the world to argue his case before Caesar. He was tickled to death to be in jail in Rome so he could preach the gospel and impact that city. Do you get what I'm saying? It was about Jesus and his glory. Yes, Paul exercised his rights in that case, but it wasn't so that he could have his rights validated, but so that he could preach the gospel and make much of Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. So, let me just close with this. There is a time for protest and there is a time to submit. And sometimes you get frustrated because you wonder, Kevin, when do I know which is which? You already know the answer. Which brings the most glory to Jesus? And whatever the answer is, do that one. Amen? Jesus has suffered for your sake. He submitted for your sake to those who never had a right to have any authority over him. For your sake, so that you might know him. Now you have the honor of mirroring that, reflecting that, and maybe getting to suffer just a little bit. Oh, Jesus, bring some suffering into my life. so that you might use that to make much of yourself. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, you have suffered for our sake. You have suffered unjustly for our sake, so that you might make us yours. We get so bent out of shape that you might actually require some suffering on our part. We get so worked up that loving you and being belonging to you and following after you might mean that it might not always go well for us. Father, break that from us. That is a sinful mindset. Tear that, rip that, burn that out of us, Father. And lead us to be the kinds of people, individuals and as a church, Father, that care way more about your glory than anything else. And if you are glorified in our pain, then bring it on. If you are glorified in our triumph, we'll take that too. Whatever comes, be glorified in us, because that's all we care about. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a time to respond. Generally, we try to have an opportunity for you to respond. I know we've been just a little bit pushed past our normal time. Hang in there with me. We don't have a great response time. And I don't mean like you guys don't respond a lot. I mean, I don't spend a lot of time up here twisting arms and manipulating. The Holy Spirit, listen, if anything's happening in your heart this morning, I can promise you it ain't because of anything I said. But I'm just a broken, filthy-handed sinner. I heard a quote this week. I love it. Every church is a congregation of sinners. And what's worse is they have a sinner for a pastor. Right? So, I mean, if anything has happened in your heart this morning, if you've been pricked in any way, it's the work of the Spirit, not me. So I just want you to surrender in obedience to whatever the Spirit's leading you to in these moments. It might be that he's leading you to come here and pray at the stage, pray with me, talk to me about something. You may for the first time ever be hearing that following Jesus is way different than you've ever heard, and you want to talk to somebody about that. I'd love to be that guy. I'm not the only guy, but I'd love to be the guy that gets to do that. Amen? So you guys surrender. You guys follow the leading of the